This morning I want to talk to you about power to take it home with you. Power to take it home with you. I want to go to two passages of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 7. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 12. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Go with me to John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Let's pray this morning. Father, this morning I'm just asking that you would just come, Father, and that you would just touch my body this morning, Father. I'm really asking, God, for a touch on my body. Father, that you would just strengthen me, Lord. Father, it's just that time of year, Lord, transitioning from season to season where the body just picks up certain viruses and things like that. And Father, so I'm just asking you, Lord, would you help me this morning? And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are sitting to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that hearts would be humble and the word of God would go deep, Lord. Father, the word is like water. It always seeks the lowest places, and that's where it does its greatest work, God. So let our hearts be humble this morning just to hear your word. And Father, would you encourage us? Lord, you've been speaking to us some things about the blood, revelation about the blood, the power of the blood. And Father, would you allow the message to get into our heart? Father, sometimes we can hear the same revelation over and over again. It's because you're really wanting to awaken something in the heart. So many times we think we understand it, but the understanding is in the mind. It's not really a revelation in the heart. So I'm asking, Lord, that you would take it past the mind and into the heart. And Lord, it would produce something. Something of heaven, something of God in our soul, in our walk with you. Lord, we love you today. And we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 A short time ago, I was really meditating upon this story in John chapter 7. Talks about a great religious feast that was taking place. And I was just really thinking about this religious feast and everything that it involved. You see, this was a great feast for the people of Israel that was 8 days long. And it was a very jubilant feast. It was a very joyous feast. From beginning to end, if you were to be there in Jerusalem, what you would see would be a 8-day celebration. There was a lot of singing. There was a lot of dancing. There was a lot of blowing trumpets. And it was really such a visual display of having life and having power and having the authority of God in your spirit, in your soul. It was such a picture of a weightiness of heaven here. And on the last day of the feast, in which what we read in John chapter 7, the priest would take a golden pitcher And they would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And as the priests began to ascend up the temple stairs on their way to the altar, again, there would be such a building of jubilation and praise to the Lord. It would begin to mount, and it would begin to mount, and it would begin to mount as the priests got closer to the altar. And it would finally climax with the high priest standing before the altar and pouring the water around the altar. And then the whole city would break out into a jubilation. It would break out into joy. The city would be stirred. The city would be shaken by the shouts of the people and the singing of the people and the laughter of the people. And when you really looked at it, it looked like such a picture of life. It looks like such a picture of just having victory and having a heavenly authority within the people of God. Such a picture of these things. But see, what I want us to understand is that Jesus, he wasn't moved by this facade. He wasn't moved by it. In the midst of all the celebration and the triumph and the seemingly having victory in your heart and soul and the joy of the Lord, Jesus stood up and he made this declaration that says, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. In other words, Jesus knew that as soon as their 8-day celebration was over, they would go home and they would be an empty people. They would be a powerless people. They would be a people that really didn't have the authority of God in them or the life of God in them. They would be a very empty people. So he sees past this facade and he says, if anyone's thirsty, let them come to me and drink. And ultimately what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying that the life that you're looking for is in the life of the Holy Spirit. When he fills you, it's not going to be a one time a year celebration where you're going to feel like you have life and joy and power and victory in your soul. Every day there's going to be a life in you. When the Spirit fills you, every day there's going to be this life in you. There's just going to be this heavenly authority in your soul. When you go to work, there's going to be this life in you. When you're changing baby diapers, there's going to be this life in you. When you stand before the people to minister, there's going to be this life in you. And it's not just going to be a one time a year celebration. And I sense what Jesus is saying to the people is this. What you feel, what you are sensing in your hearts as you celebrate this feast, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to take it home with you because you are the temple of God. It's just not going to be coming to an 8-day religious ceremony, sensing joy and power and authority, and then going home. No. The Holy Spirit is going to make this alive in you. It's going to be something that's going to be a reality in you because you are His temple. Jesus is saying this victory, this power, this fulfillment of heart, you won't have to leave it here when the feast is over, and the only ones left are those picking up the confetti. You will find the power to take it home with you and live it out every day of your life. That's what he's telling the people. And beloved, as I was thinking about this, you know, this sad realization just came to my heart. You know, John chapter 7 is really a picture of how many Christians live their Christian lives. It really is. To me, it's a picture of a people that have the Holy Spirit, but this is just in the realm where they live. You know, somehow when we are in church and we're gathered with the saints, there comes an excitement to sing the songs and to worship the Lord. And as we're singing the songs, it seems like there's a strength that just comes to our heart. And when we are in the house of God with the people of God, we can sense an exuberance as we sense the stirring of the Spirit of God. We can sense a heavenly authority stirring in our lives because we're surrounded by people of faith, and there just seems to be a shout in our soul. But when church is over, But when church is over and it's time to go home, somehow we can't find the power to take that victory home with us. Sometimes we can't find the strength in our heart to take our song home with us. So we leave our song at church. Sometimes our shout of victory that we have in church, somehow we just can't find the strength to take our shout home with us. It's like we can sense it in a church service, but we don't have the power to take it home with us. And, I've seen this. It seems like many people, when they leave church, they leave their place of authority. They don't have authority in their home. They don't have authority in their workplace. I've seen that. You know, we've heard a testimony not long ago about a young woman who was raised in church. And she said when her parents went to church, it seemed like they seemed to have joy when they were in church. But when they got home, home was totally different story than church. When they got home, the parents were always arguing. The parents were always quarreling. There was no peace in their house. It's as if they didn't have the power to take it home with them. And beloved, I've been there. I've been there. I know what it's like to be in that place. And I'm telling you, it's a miserable place. Where in my own home, there's no victory. In my own home, there's no joy. In my own home, there's no peace. In my own home, there's no heavenly authority. And you're just living in constant defeat of the enemy. It's a miserable place to be. And many people live in that place. They live in that place. Really thinking about John chapter 7. And what the Lord was speaking to me in prayer, I began to ask the Lord, why? You know, why do many believers just seem to have a churchy joy? Why do they just seem to have a churchy authority? Why do they seem to just have a churchy victory in God with no power to take it home with them? Why? Amen. I don't expect to get a lot of amens today. I don't. But if we'll open up our hearts, God is going to say something. Because there are a lot of people that live in this place. What you have in church, you do not have the power to take home with you. So we have to ask the Lord why. Why in church do we have peace, but when we get home, there is no peace? Why in church can we be surrounded by people of faith and pray great, powerful, anointed prayers, but when we get home, we just can't find the strength to rise up and pray? Why is there no power to take it home with us? I was asking the Lord that, and I really sensed the Lord directed me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning. Look with me at verse 1. Let's begin reading. As I read, just follow silently along. It says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bel of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it up out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and called the name of the place Perah Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obedom, the Gittite. So what I want us to see here is, in a sense, David didn't have the power to take this ark home with him. You see, he's bringing the ark from this house. The ark's been missing from Jerusalem for 70 years, been neglected for 70 years. And he's bringing this ark back to Jerusalem. But we see in the story, somewhere in his journey, he had to park the ark on the side of the road. Had to park it in somebody's house somewhere. He just didn't have the power to take it all the way home with him. That's what the Lord put in my heart. There's so many things you could talk about in this story, but for this message, I want us to see David did not possess the power to take the ark all the way home with him. Now, there's a lot of things that we can talk about in this story, but I just want to keep it very simple so it doesn't become wordy. Just want to, what the Lord's put in my heart, just want to keep it very simple this morning. You see, in this story, there is an element of disobedience. They were supposed to bear the ark on the shoulders of the priests. That was the instructions the Lord gave them in Numbers chapter 7. But instead, you see them put it on a new cart. So there is an element of disobedience that we can talk about in this story. But see, brothers and sisters, here's what I really want us to see. This is what the Lord really put in my heart this morning. In this story, we find a man named Uzzah. And today, Uzzah represents, in this story, when you look at it, he represents a corrupt theology. That's what he represents. You see, the Bible says that when the ox stumbled, which truly just represents how frail the strength of the flesh is, no matter how powerful it appears. The Bible says when the ox stumbled, Uzzah put his hand to the ark. In other words, he tried to steady the ark. He tried to stabilize the ark. He tried to help the ark out. That's what he did. And beloved, today, Uzzah represents a corrupt theology that is so present in much of the church today. You see, when the ark stumbled, Uzzah put his hands out to help the ark out. And today he represents man putting his hands to the cross, trying to help the cross out. He represents a theology that says the blood wasn't sufficient enough to totally cleanse a man of his sin, to totally present a man righteous before God. The blood wasn't strong enough to do that. So somehow now we got to add works to the cross. Somehow now we've got to place upon people requirements. That if you're going to stand holy and righteous in the eyes of a holy God, then it's not enough to come to the cross, but now there are certain requirements that you need to meet. That's what he represents. And beloved, when Uzzah put his hand upon the ark to help the ark out, I couldn't help but figure how insulted God must have been by that. And beloved, today when we try to add works to the cross and to the blood of Christ Jesus, when it comes to finding our acceptance in God, I can't help but sense in my heart what an insult that is to the Lord when we do that. Today the use of theology tells people that if they struggle with something in their flesh, then they have displeased God because Christians shouldn't have those kind of struggles. I know a lot of people that think that way. If a Christian struggles with lust in their life, well, then you're not pleasing to the Lord. He frowns upon you because Christians shouldn't struggle with lust in their life. Amen. I've seen people treat other people like that. You shouldn't struggle with things in your flesh. No, brothers and sisters, listen. We all have things in our flesh. We all have things in our sin nature we have to war against. We have to crucify. We have to mortify. Beloved, listen. It's not living a struggle-free life with the flesh that makes us holy. There's only one thing that makes you holy, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. I totally believe walking with God as long as I have, each one of us has a sin nature we have to deal with. You have a flesh you have to deal with. And I've learned in my own walk, listen, Tim, never be surprised with what rises up out of your flesh. No matter how depraved it may be, don't be surprised by it. You just handle it when it happens. Amen. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters, again. It's not living a struggle-free life with this flesh that makes us holy. There's only one thing that makes us holy, righteous, unblemished in the sight of God, and that is the blood alone. The blood alone is sufficient to cleanse me and clothe me in Christ's perfect righteousness, not my own efforts to be holy. Amen. That's a strange theology to much of the church today. Listen, I'm not giving room for the flesh. I believe the Holy Spirit in you gives you the power to crucify it, to mortify it. He makes ways out of temptation when temptation presents itself. I'm not saying live in the flesh and sin. There is power to live in victory when we make the choice to live in victory. But I'm telling you, we all have a flesh to deal with. And if we're looking at other people who are warring with things in their flesh as some kind of unholy creature, I'm telling you, that is a Pharisee. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, the use of theology bases holiness on its own strength and expects everyone to measure up to that strength. The name Uzzah itself, it's a very powerful name. It actually means strength. This man's name means strength. This man's name means might. But he doesn't represent the strength of God here. What he represents is a self-strength. A people who are strong in themselves and they expect everyone else to measure up to their strength. Amen. I want to show you a picture of this. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. In this story, King Saul and his army is in the midst of winning a great, great battle. And then King Saul does something here. Look with me at verse 23 and 24. And we're going to go to verse 28. Verse 23 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food in the evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." Look with me at verse 28. "Then answered one of the people and said to Jonathan, 'Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint." So Saul's right in the middle of this battle, and he says, "Cursed be any man who takes time to eat something until this battle is won." Now, beloved, I want to ask you a question very simply. What is the mistake Saul made in this story? Here's the mistake he made. When you read about Saul's calling, he was a very big man. The Bible says that he was head and shoulders bigger than everybody else. The Bible says that he was a very strong man. In himself, he was a very powerful man. So the mistake Saul made was simply this. He expected everyone else to measure up to his strength. That was his mistake. I'm a big man. I'm a strong man. I'm a powerful man. And I can go through this battle without eating anything. And I expect the people honor me to live up to my strength. And you know what? That's a user mentality. Beloved, listen. I have been in a few Saul churches like this one. And I say that humbly, but I'm going to say it with authority because God put this in my heart this morning. I've been in a few churches, Saul churches like this. The people were very religiously proud and portrayed this picture of religious strength. And in your heart, you knew if you did not fit into this picture with them, if you did not portray yourself as religiously strong and Pharisaical, Pharisaical, then they considered you inferior. I've been in places like that, where you walk in and everyone, they just have you can see it, just this religious countenance upon them, very rigid. They look like a very holy people, a very strong people. But really what it is religious strength. And you know in your heart that if you don't fit into their picture of religion and holiness, they considered you inferior. To Saul, church. And then when you lapse in the places of battle and places of struggle with things of the flesh, things that Christians shouldn't have to deal with, when you're in a battle having to deal with it, in the religiosity of their own heart, you can sense that they're frowning upon you. But beloved, listen, God doesn't frown at weakness. He draws near to weakness. And it's in our weakness, he says, come boldly to my throne that you can find grace and help in time of need. I have the strength. I have the nourishment. I have the help that you need to get through this. A Saul church. Today, the use of theology bases holiness on its own religious standard. And it becomes so blinded by that religious standard that it can't see a person's heart. I remember when I was first saved, I loved going to church. You didn't tell me to go to church. There was something in my heart that desired to go to church. And I remember working 10-hour days and then coming in and finding a newspaper and looking at church happenings. Just finding where there's a service going on. And I went to Baptist Church and Methodist Church and Church of Christ Church and Assembly of God Church and Church of God Churches. I mean, it didn't matter to me what denomination they were. If they were having church, I just wanted to be there. And that's usually the testimony of a lot of many young Christians. You're just so hungry to be in an atmosphere full of God's presence and people that just have faith and worship. And I went, and every service I had a blast. I had a ball singing out of a hymn book or reading the words off a projector. I didn't know the difference, denominational difference. I just, how you worship, I was just having myself a ball. But I remember going into this one house, and back then, I was first saved, so I still had very long hair. And as soon as the speaker started speaking, I could tell he totally changed his message. And he started speaking about how God hates long hair. And how long hair is an abomination to the Lord. And there were a lot of amens. I could tell the whole church was in agreement. But see, brothers and sisters, my point is, because of my hair, he was so blinded to the hunger that was in my heart for God, the things of God. And I'm just simply saying that the use of theology bases holiness on its own religious standards and becomes so blinded by it, it can't see people's hearts. Amen. So how does God deal with this corrupt theology? Well, how did he deal with it? We use it in our story. He smote it. Now, that may seem harsh, but you have to see it from God's perspective. You see, Uzzah today represents a minister or ministry misleading the people to believe that their acceptance with God is based upon their own efforts, their own works, their own performance. And so the Lord has to withdraw the life that is in that ministry. I'm telling you, if a ministry starts out good and correct, but somehow it begins to move into this realm where it's no longer the blood anymore. The blood is no longer sufficient. If you're going to find your acceptance with God, it's based upon your performances, how many hours a day you read your Bible, not taken away from that. Nobody stresses a seeking life more than I do. But if you move into that realm where your acceptance with God is how many hours a day you read your Bible and your performances and your works, God will withdraw the life from that. Like Uzzah, you will die by the ark. Because when it comes to finding our acceptance with God, our righteousness with God, it's the blood. Amen. He'll withdraw the life from that. He'll withdraw the life from your home when you start leading your children that way. And we just have a religious household with no mercy. See, beloved, the Saul church, let me go back to that. You know it's a Saul church because it preaches a lot of messages on holiness. And I'm all for that. James, Paul, John talked a lot about how Christians ought to live holy lives. I'm all for that. But my point is, they'll preach a lot of messages on holiness, but you'll never really hear them preach on the mercy of God. You'll never really hear the heart of God talking about, in your times of struggle, I want to help you. I want to help you. I want to help you. Because they don't know that part of God's heart. Amen. So when we begin to take that path, God will withdraw the life. And so the question is, well, did David ever make it home? Did he ever take the ark home? You know, there came a day that he went and got that ark. And you find in the story he was able to take the ark home with him. So the question, well, what is the difference? What's the difference between the first time and the second time? Why did the second time he find the power to take the ark all the way to Jerusalem with him? What was the difference? Let me show you the difference. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Two things. This is verse 25 and verse 26. And this is part of the account of David going back for that ark. This time taking it all the way home with him. Look at verse 25 and 26. Says, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obedom with joy. It came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Stop there. It says, it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So this time they did it God's way. God's way was simply this. You don't put it on a new ark, a new cart. I know you did that to honor me. Not an old cart, a new cart. But that's not how you do it. Even if your intention is good. My instructions was to bear it upon the shoulders of the Levites. And the Bible says that when they did that, look at verse 26. It says, and it came to pass when God helped the Levites. You know what that means? God helped the Levites. You know what that means? It means they're walking in God's strength now. It means the strength of God has come now. It means they're not having to do this supernatural, because that's what it was. They wasn't having to make this supernatural journey now in their own strength. The strength of God had come to help them now. And I believe with all my heart, the Levites lifting up the ark on their shoulder, or let me put it this way, exalting the ark on their shoulder, represents for a Christian simply a faith in the heart that that lifts up the blood of Jesus, that exalts the blood of Jesus. You got to remember, they're lifting up the mercy seat. The cherubim so worshipfully looking down at the mercy seat where the blood was shed and their sins were forgiven. And to me, the Levites lifting up that ark, exalting that blood, represents in the heart of a Christian a faith that lifts up that blood and simply says, you know what? My acceptance with God comes from the blood. Beloved, I'm telling you, you've heard me say it before, but I'm telling you, when our full faith and trust and confidence is in the blood, then there is a supernatural strength that comes into your life to walk out this Christian life. Listen, I'm not being soft on the flesh. I'm telling you, you can walk in victory over your flesh when there is a supernatural strength in your life. You can live an obedient life when there's a supernatural strength in your life. But the question is, where does this supernatural strength come from? It comes from the fact that in my heart, I'm lifting up the blood. My acceptance doesn't come from my performances. The blood has cleansed me and made me righteous. And that's where my trust and confidence is. And when you have trust and confidence in the power of that blood and nothing in yourself, but everything that Jesus did on that cross, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit will fill you and you will find the power to live a supernatural life. You cannot separate resurrection life from the cross. But when my confidence is what He did on that cross, what He purchased on that cross, the Holy Spirit works in that faith and suddenly you find what Jesus is talking about. The Holy Spirit as living waters in you. You find a power in your soul. You find a heavenly authority in your gut. You find the strength of God in your walk. Because it's not about anything I have done or will do. It's about everything He has done. Amen. I want to say this in love. A lot of people in here are saying, I know this already. No, you don't. If I was to look at your life outside of church, I would see no joy. I would see no peace. I would see no heavenly authority in your soul. And it's simply because we're still basing our acceptance on my performance and what I can do. Amen. Listen, I'm your pastor this morning, so I can talk like this. And visitors, you have to understand, the pastor's talking to his congregation today. I love you, visitors, and I hope you're blessed by this message. But as a pastor, I'm talking to my congregation today. And I'm telling you, many of you, no, you don't. Because if I was to follow you home to the privacy of your home life, there would not be victory. There'd be depression, no peace, no joy, arguing, quarreling, no victory. And it really has everything to do with our faith. Amen. I want to show you one more thing. Then we'll quit. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verse 12. And it was told to King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom in the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And you know what I love about that story? He didn't just dance halfway home. He danced all the way home. He had the power to take his joy home with him, to take his song home with him, to take his dance home with him, and live it out in front of his family. Amen. But what I love here is verse 13 says, and it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord and had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. In the original Hebrew, that doesn't mean after they took the ark and they began to move toward Jerusalem, after six paces, they built an altar and made a sacrifice to the Lord, and they were done with it. No, no, in the original Hebrew, it's a continuation. What was happening is this. They would march six paces, stop, build an altar, give a blood sacrifice. March six paces, stop, build an altar, have a blood sacrifice. March six, listen, they did that all the way home to Jerusalem. You know what I believe David was saying in that? He's saying every step of the way, it's the blood. Every step of the way, it's the blood. Every step of the way, let's remember, it's the blood. Every step of the way, let's remember, it's the mercy seat. Every step of the way, let's remember, it's not the use of theology putting his hand to the ark. Every step of the way, it's the blood that's taken me home. And beloved, I can assure you with all my heart, if we'll just always remember, always keep it in our heart, that every step of the way, it's the blood, then we will know victory. We will know the life of the Spirit. We will know the power of God. We will know the victory that it is in the life of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean it'll always be easy. But the Holy Spirit will dwell in our lives and His presence and power will give us victory. That in our night seasons, there will be a song of deliverance in our hearts. In our times of trial and difficulties, there will be a strength in our innermost being to wait upon God in hope. That in the dark times of darkness, our spirits will not be bound by the spirit of unbelief because we know God is greater than any darkness we find ourselves in. And beloved, the victory in spiritual power is not a declaration that we just make in church. But there is life alive within us. There is a life alive within us to take this declaration home with us and live it every day of my life. Beloved, when I remember from beginning to end that it's the blood, it's the blood, it's the mercy of God, I'm telling you, I'm going to take my song home with me. I'm going to take my shout home with me. I'm going to take my dance home with me. I'm going to take my declaration of victory home with me because now I have the Holy Spirit filling my life because my faith is in the power of the cross. Amen. Amen. From beginning to end, it's the blood. Today, God is reminding us again to rest in the power of the blood. You don't have to strive in your own efforts to be holy. You are holy. You don't have to strive in your own efforts to be acceptable to Him. You are acceptable to Him. Yes, we have to crucify this flesh. We have to mortify it. We have to war against it. We have to take Paul's commission to heart. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, so obey the lust thereof. Yes, we have to do that. And we have the power to do that. But I want to say to you, days when you just have to struggle with this flesh and war against this flesh and crucify this flesh doesn't mean you've lost your acceptance with God. It's because we are accepted with Him that He finds pleasure in saying, come to my throne 24/7, day or night, because I have all the grace and strength that you need. Amen. Stand with me this morning.